We open our Bibles and turn in the Word of God to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answeredst them, O Lord, our God. Thou wast the God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. This far we read God's word this morning. We're going to be considering especially verse 1, but we'll read verses 1 through 3 of this chapter. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Now, this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 48, question and answer 123. Which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee, preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Second petition of the Lord's Prayer is thy kingdom come. Three words, and really only one word of that petition. We find the focus of that petition, that is the word kingdom. This petition speaks to you and to me of the kingdom of God. Do we know what the kingdom of God is? Certainly we cannot pray knowledgeably anyway for God's kingdom to come if we do not know what exactly that kingdom of God is. Many pray this petition together with us, but they have a false concept of God's kingdom in this world. They view it as an earthly one. When we pray for a kingdom of God to be established on earth, we will never see the establishment of that kingdom. So we need to know what Scripture teaches you and me about the kingdom of God. The Catechism, in its explanation of this petition, says really very little about God's kingdom. For that reason, some say that the Heidelberg Catechism, along with all of the other confessions of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, really teach nothing concerning the kingdom of God. And therefore, there are various interpretations of that kingdom of God that are allowed by our confession. But the Catechism, people of God, does say enough about that kingdom of God to teach us of its spiritual and heavenly nature. And we're going to refer to that too in sermons to come. But otherwise, it is true that the Catechism does not really very fully develop the whole concept of God's kingdom. The probable reason for that is that the kingdom of God at that time was not an issue. There was little difference of opinion, or there was little dissension among the members of the church at that time concerning that second coming of Christ. Today, however, there are three prevailing views concerning that kingdom of Christ, and two of them center upon the idea that in the future anyway, the kingdom of Christ is going to take upon itself an earthly form, either by means of Christ returning to this earth and establishing an earthly kingdom, or by means of the church itself leading this present world into a future church age. As I said, what our view is, therefore, concerning the kingdom of God will have a whole lot to do with what we're praying for when we say, "Thy kingdom come." The importance of knowing what the kingdom of God is found in the very teaching of Jesus himself. Jesus told his disciples that this was his calling, to preach the kingdom of God. We read, for example, in Luke 4, verse 43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, and therefore am I sent." I am sent, Jesus says, to preach the kingdom of God. And he did that too. Matthew 4, verse 23 says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." The kingdom of God is spoken of over 100 times in the gospel accounts alone. So it surely is an important concept of Scripture. And it is for that reason that rather than preaching a sermon first of all on the petition, "Thy kingdom come," we ought to explain what the kingdom of God really is. And that's going to be the subject of our sermon this morning. The kingdom of God. In the first place, we want to consider its identity, and then secondly, its character. There are many nations in this world. Few of them are called kingdoms anymore. And that is true because few of them have kings ruling over them. A kingdom is a politically organized nation of people over which a king has exclusive control. He reigns. He may have a cabinet of men that sit beneath him and help him make his decisions, but ultimately the decisions of his kingdom rest upon the shoulders of that king. He dictates to his subjects or the citizens of his kingdom what will or will not be a rule in his kingdom. So he reigns. He's the monarch of that kingdom. And everyone in the kingdom, therefore, is really answerable to that one king. Now, everywhere in Scripture, but especially once again as we found in the gospel accounts, we read of the truth that God has a kingdom. A kingdom that he himself establishes in this present world. And over that kingdom, God reigns supreme. He is answerable to no one. Everyone in his kingdom answers to him. God is king forever. Let the nations tremble is a psalm that we sing in connection with the one that we read this morning in Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth over what? A kingdom. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, And he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. And then it goes on to speak of the king's strength, and that's of God's strength, of course. This reign of God, beloved saints, is sovereign. It's sovereign. That's a word that we hear quite often, and it's a word that oftentimes is misunderstood, too. The term sovereign has been applied to earthly kings. When they speak of that king, they bow before him as their sovereign. But that an earthly king is sovereign has time and time again proven really not to be true. You see, the sovereignty of a king implies exclusive, supreme authority, not only, but power over that kingdom. He is supreme. His power to rule is absolute and unquestionable. That's what that word sovereign really means. And we know that earthly kings have claimed such sovereignty to themselves. And they thought that everyone should bow to their will, but that has not been oftentimes the will of others in his kingdom. King is assassinated. Some sovereign he was. He was assassinated. He was killed. He was put to death. A coup is staged against that king by the armies of his kingdom, and they pull him down. Or people riot and pull the king down from his throne. He can be challenged by another of the royal household. And oftentimes, he has to cave into political pressure that is placed upon him. His rule is not sovereign in the pure sense of that word, sovereignty. But God's reign is sovereign. To him belongs the exclusive, supreme authority to rule, and the power, that is, the ability to rule over all the works of his hands, the creation as well as mankind. This sovereignty rests in the truth that God, after all, is the creator of all things. All things are creatures of his hands, and the creator has sovereign control over all of the creatures of his hands so that they fulfill his will and his good pleasure in heaven and on earth. None can stay God's hand. No one can thwart God's will. He rules. The wicked of this world can rebel against him and attempt to break loose from him, but they cannot break loose from God's sovereign rule. Even when they are thinking to themselves that they have broken God's rule over them and are now out doing exactly what they want to do, they're only being led by God to do what he wants them to do. That's why Psalm 2 is such an excellent psalm that speaks of God's sovereignty. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And oftentimes the world thinks that they've done that, that they've cast God's cords from them, the chains that he has on them. There is no God. That's evolution. That's evolution. There is no God. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You fools. Really? You think that you can break away from my sovereign rule as the king of all of the earth? God is truly king, and as king, he is indeed sovereign in the purest sense of the Word. Now, the confusion regarding this kingdom of God centers in who the citizens of that kingdom are. God rules over all. He rules over all the works of His hands, everything, all creatures. This brute creation is ruled by God. It does exactly what God wills it to do. But that means as well that every man, woman, and child stand under the sovereign rule and direction and control of our God. All human beings perform the will of God. But that does not mean that every person in this world is automatically a citizen of God's kingdom because God rules over them. You see what I'm talking about? Just because God rules over all the people of this world, that doesn't mean that all the peoples of this world are citizens of God's kingdom. I mean, when David conquered all of the heathen or pagan nations around him, and they were subject to his rule, that didn't make the people of those nations citizens of Israel. They didn't belong to that kingdom of David, even though they were subjected to David's rule over them. Same thing is true with God. The citizens of God's kingdom all share really in one common feature. One thing. Faith. They believe in this God, and they believe that He is their sovereign King, and they believe that God's Son, Jesus Christ, rules over God's kingdom at His right hand as well. Jesus says that they have been given eyes to see, they have been given hearts to understand the things of the kingdom of God, of their sovereign King. They love Him. They fear that King. They adore Him, and they willingly, because of God's rule in their hearts by His Spirit and grace, they willingly bow before the rule of their King. We have to understand something about the citizens of God's kingdom. They haven't become citizens of that kingdom because they themselves chose to become the citizens of God's kingdom. What I mean is, they did not have the power in themselves to become the citizens of God's kingdom. They were not a people who perhaps distinguished themselves from the rest of the human race as being, well, better than others in this world. So that God looked upon them and said, oh, okay, now those people now who have distinguished themselves from everybody else, those people I'm going to take and I'm going to make them the citizens of my kingdom. They did not enter into God's kingdom because they were in themselves different from anybody else in this world. That somehow they mustered up something inside of themselves to go and to join God's kingdom. Citizens of God's kingdom are such as a result of God's work in them. God's work of sovereign grace. They are citizens because God chose them to be the citizens of His kingdom. And God gave them the power to be called the sons of God. They believe in God because God sovereignly worked in their hearts. But that needs some explanation. See, God, first of all, from eternity, in His sovereign, all-determinative plan, chose a certain people to Himself in Christ. He did that in eternity already. The Bible identifies those for us as God's elect, Ephesians 1. And they were chosen in Christ unto faith. They were not chosen on account of their faith, but God chose them unto faith in Jesus Christ. Now, those chosen people, God gave to His Son, Jesus Christ, because it was only through Christ's work on the cross that they could enter into the kingdom of God. No other way. John 17, thine they were, thou gavest them me. I have given eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. God gave those elect people to Jesus Christ, and Christ alone, through his work on the cross, merits for citizens of God's kingdom, righteousness, and eternal life. He merits for them a place in that kingdom of God. And he alone makes them worthy of citizenship in God's kingdom. And he has done that because Jesus Christ, by means of his work on the cross, has removed their guilt, the guilt of their sin, and has overcome for them the power of sin and Satan in their lives. You see, the human race, fallen man in Adam, was alienated from God. No one was a citizen of God's kingdom. They were alienated from him. To become citizens of God's kingdom requires that a man and a woman must be born again. Again. That's what Jesus himself teaches us. If a person is not born again, Jesus says in John 3, he cannot enter into, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. The only entrance into God's kingdom, therefore, is by regeneration. And that, of course, that new birth, that regeneration, is performed by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, when at the appointed time he sends forth that Spirit to dwell in your heart or in my heart. At that particular time, we are born again. We are grafted into Jesus Christ by a true and living faith, and we become a citizen of God's kingdom. That's when it happens. In other words, the Apostle Paul wasn't a citizen of God's kingdom until his conversion on the road to Damascus. That's when he became a citizen of God's kingdom. Even though he had been chosen from all eternity as a citizen, nevertheless, he was not a citizen until which time he was born again. Then he could see, and then he could enter into the kingdom of God. The same is true of you and me. Now, there's one more fact concerning the identity of God's kingdom that the Scripture reveals to you and me. Mark, Luke, and John, in their gospel accounts, almost exclusively refer to this kingdom as the kingdom of God. That's not true of Matthew. Matthew, almost exclusively in his gospel account, speaks of the fact that Jesus called it the kingdom of heaven. Rather striking if you read through the gospel accounts. Matthew, almost exclusively, except for maybe a couple of times, refers to that kingdom as the kingdom of heaven. All the parables that he records, it's always the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. Now, those two kingdoms, of course, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, are not two separate kingdoms. They are one and the same. In other words, God's kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. This designation serves to identify this kingdom for us as well. God's kingdom is called the kingdom of heaven for a couple of reasons. In the first place, because, well, that's where God's throne is. He rules over his kingdom in this world from heaven. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Or Jesus himself points out in Matthew 5, verses 35 and 36, that heaven is God's throne. You know what a throne is, right? That's where a king sits on his throne. Heaven is his throne, and the earth here is his footstool. So he sits in heaven, rules from heaven, and he rules over all of the earth because the earth is his footstool. Furthermore, Christ, who is also king over his church and over this world, is in heaven. When Christ's, or with Christ's exaltation, he now sits, doesn't he, at the right hand of God. God's throne is in heaven. Christ sits next to God on his throne in heaven as well. Stephen declared, just before he died, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." So, Christ is in heaven too. Christ has been appointed by God to rule over God's kingdom on God's behalf. The throne of Christ is set in the heavens together with God, where he presently is, in fact, reigning over that kingdom of God. So our King is in heaven, and he informs his church in John 14, verse 3, "I will come again." He's going to come again. He's going to come again to establish his kingdom here on earth? No. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also." He reigns in heaven at God's right hand, and he's going to come again at the end of time, not to establish an earthly kingdom, but to take you and me to be with where he is in heaven itself. In fact, many of the citizens of God's kingdom are already there. The church triumphant is already there in heaven with Jesus Christ, with God, and with his angels. Those citizens have died, haven't they? And when they died, Christ sent forth his angels into this world, and they took that person up in their arms, and they brought him or her to heaven. So that there is already a part of that church of Jesus Christ, or the citizens of God's kingdom, in heaven where God and Jesus Christ are. And that's why in the second place we can call that kingdom of God the kingdom of heaven. That's the perfect end, beloved saints. That's the goal of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. It is now, as we're going to find out when we talk about its character, it is now and ever shall be. Jesus explained that very, very plainly to Pilate. In John 18, Pilate asks him, "Art thou a king?" Jesus says, "I am the king. Thou sayest it." But then he answers Pilate with this word, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would I, my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Kingdom is not of this world. If we know a little bit about history, especially if we know a little bit about church history, then we've heard of the Crusades. Crusades were about 1,000 years after Christ was born. Crusades were the attempt of a corrupt church at that time to conquer Muslims. And that in order that they might take back and occupy the city of Jerusalem. Why? Why were there thousands of lives of men sacrificed in order to get that kingdom from Muslim rule and then to maintain Jerusalem as the citadel of Christendom? Because it was believed that the kingdom of God could not be established unless Jerusalem belonged to Christianity. You had to have that city of Jerusalem as the center of an earthly kingdom that would be established here below. So countless men gave their lives to fight over such a silly and a foolish notion. God's kingdom is heavenly. And for that reason, too, the believer's hope and desire now. That's what our hope and our desire is. not to have some earthly kingdom where sin is still prevalent, where the enemies of the church are still there. That's not our desire. That's not our hope. Our hope is that we be received into that perfect end, that heavenly kingdom that will be established, where there will be no more sin, and where the gates of heaven are shut to all of our enemies. It's of a heavenly nature. Now, already you see, even though we're not going to get into it this morning, you see already where that idea of God's kingdom is going to have much to say about the petition that we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We have to be knowledgeable of that. What we have just been explaining really addresses the character or the nature of this kingdom of God too. God's kingdom, beloved saints, is always spiritual in character. It's not an earthly kingdom. That really has always been the case. Throughout the Old and the New dispensations, it's only God's people that truly belong to the kingdom of God in this world. Faith was the thing that characterized the citizens in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. But there was a time, granted, a rather long period of time, that God's kingdom did take on the character of an earthly kingdom. Old Testament, certainly we cannot deny that truth of God's word. In fact, this is why I believe the nature of God's kingdom has become so confusing to so many today, because at one time it did take on the form of an earthly kingdom. Beginning at Mount Sinai, that loose body of people called the nation of Jacob, or his new name, the nation of Israel, was organized. And it was organized there at the foot of Mount Sinai into a kingdom already then. And the king of that kingdom that was organized at Mount Sinai was God. It was a theocracy. God reigned over that kingdom. And that went on for several hundreds of years too, until which time the heads of the people of Israel now asked Samuel that he anoint an earthly king to rule over that kingdom of Israel. That happened. But even then, God reigned through that earthly king, but it did become a monarchy where the king ruled on behalf of God. He appointed David and his sons after him to reign over the kingdom of Israel. And later, when the kingdom of the 10 tribes split from the house of Judah, God continued to reign. He continued to reign in Judah. But it was during all of this time that the citizens of God's kingdom were embodied in that earthly kingdom under the rule of an earthly king. There was no salvation outside of the kingdom of Israel. This was God's chosen people, an earthly kingdom. If someone wanted to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, he had to go through all the rites. He had to go through circumcision to become a citizen of that kingdom, or a member of the nation of Israel. The kingdom of Israel, sad to say, became very proud in that. We are the people of God. We, as a nation, don't have to be characterized by faith, because we are Abraham's seed, and we are, therefore, the kingdom of God in this world. And in that pride, the nation of Israel began to serve other gods and to walk in worldly mindedness. And it was for that reason that God sent his or her enemies over against her and destroyed the kingdom. That earthly kingdom of Israel was destroyed. It was led away captive, wasn't it, by the Assyrian and then later on by the Babylonian empires. And when God's people returned from the land of captivity to take up their place there in Palestine or in Canaan, they were no more an earthly kingdom. It stopped. They were but a small nation under the rule of the empires that came and went, Persia, Greece, Rome. This nation of Israel has never, and I can guarantee it, will never become a kingdom in its own right. I know Antichrist is coming and supposedly it's going to be a part of the anti-Christian kingdom, but never will be a kingdom in its own right. But that's not what the Jewish people believe. The prophets told them that their Messiah was going to be born out of the line of David and sit on the throne of David so that the nation of Israel would be restored to her former glory. And that's what they believed and still do believe. I mean, here's the prophecy that was given to Mary. Your son will be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Look, there's the promise. Earthly kingdom, earthly Messiah. He's going to reign on an earthly throne in the place of David, and to his kingdom there will be no end. So we keep looking. And we keep looking, and they did at the time of Jesus too. We keep looking for that earthly king who's going to establish an earthly kingdom. And none of it has come true. At least, not in the way that they expected it to become true. Then why is it that a large share of Christianity today expresses agreement with these Jews that Christ is going to come and establish an earthly kingdom? Premillennialists today insists that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth and he is going to establish an earthly kingdom. And he will sit on an earthly throne where? Well, at least the dispensationalists will say, in the city of Jerusalem, the Jewish people then will be restored to their former glory, and they with Jesus Christ will reign in turn over all of this world. Christ will establish an earthly kingdom here, literally, for 1,000 years. Can you imagine the length of that kingdom? Our country isn't even that old. And it seems like that's already gone on forever. 1,000 years, Christ is going to reign on a throne here in this present world. And this kingdom will be one of earthly peace and prosperity, during which time the world will all live as one. And all of that makes sense to the mind of the premillennialist because it seems, in his mind, consistent with the Old Testament scriptures and that earthly kingdom that God established in the Old Testament. The postmillennialist, well, he's a little bit different. He does not believe that Christ is going to return to establish an earthly kingdom below. He does not believe that there's going to be a kingdom here below that's established for literally 1,000 years. But the postmillennialist does believe that under the influence of the Christian church, this world and all of the societies of this world will eventually become a better place to live. That the church will somehow be able to influence the world and the world will come to see that the influence of the Christian church and of the Word of God, of course, that they preach is the only way they're going to find peace and prosperity in this world. So they'll soon discover by means of the influence of the church that this world can be a place of peace and prosperity under the rule of the church. As a result, the church age will develop and will exist for a long period of time, after which Christ will come and usher in the final state. All of that is based on the same Jewish expectations that the kingdom of God will somehow take on an earthly form. And somehow the nation of Israel is going to be restored, and that the kingdom will prevail here on earth. Proper understanding of the Word of God tells us to examine the change that was effected through the person and the work of our Savior. We have to take a look at what Jesus did in His death and resurrection. That change was evident during Christ's earthly ministry. The multitude of 5,000, after Christ fed them in the wilderness, they were ready to pick Jesus up, put Him on their shoulders, and carry Him to Jerusalem and make them His earthly king. And He sent them all away, met them a little bit later on, and He said, "You know, the only reason you want Me to be your king is because I give you food to eat. You're looking for earthly meat." And then He explained to them that He has to be the meat unto life eternal. And you have to eat and drink Him. You have to believe on Him, the forgiveness of sins, because His kingdom, of course, is not one that's going to be established here on earth. Otherwise, at that time, He would have just let Him take Him to Jerusalem and do it. The Pharisees, likewise, did not see Jesus as a man of royalty. He came from Nazareth of Galilee. They hated Him. They hated Him because Jesus insisted that He was, in fact, a king. So, they place the demand before Jesus, don't they? When is the kingdom of God coming then? When is it? And He answered those Pharisees with these words of Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. And when He was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, He answered and said unto them, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." You aren't going to see the kingdom of God. "Neither shall they say, 'Lo, here's the kingdom of God,' or 'Lo, there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." No earthly kingdom. Jesus instructed His disciples to travel about the nation of Israel and teach the people, to teach them that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And it was nigh at hand, but you didn't see Jesus establish some earthly kingdom at that time and restore the kingdom to Israel. And then after the Sanhedrin, in order to gain Jesus' condemnation again, went before Pilate, and they said to Pilate, "This man is out to establish his own kingdom that is in opposition to the kingdom of Rome. He's guilty of insurrection, therefore, because he claims to be establishing a kingdom." And that's what we quoted earlier in John 18, verse 36, where Jesus said to Pilate, "Really? Really? A kingdom here below that challenges the Roman Empire? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." The kingdom of God that Jesus taught throughout His earthly ministry was not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that would no longer be limited to one ethnicity or one race of people, no longer limited to a particular nation such as the nation of Israel. The Jewish nation was in fact cut off as a whole, not all of the Jews, but the Jewish nation as a whole was cut off from God's kingdom. When they said, "His blood be on us and on our shoulders and that of our children," they cut themselves off from the kingdom by killing the king of that kingdom. Consider, people of God, the king who has come to inherit the throne of David. After having conquered our spiritual enemies at the cross, where did he go? He entered into the heavens, and there he sits on the throne, and he reigns over all creatures, both in heaven and on earth. His kingdom is spiritual. His kingdom, as we said, is heavenly. And as soon as Christ ascended, as soon as he took his throne at God's right hand, then his spiritual kingdom of the New Testament age began. And he'll reign there in heaven for the 1,000 years, because that's symbolical. He'll reign there until the ages is completed, perfectly completed, and at the end of time, he will come again to usher in that final stage of his kingdom, that is, the kingdom of heaven. In the meantime, Jesus teaches us in Luke 13, verse 29, "And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." We cannot help but notice that verse within its context. Briefly, since we'll be considering this verse tonight in our sermon as well, Jesus upbraided the unbelieving Jews who had rejected him as the king of that kingdom. "You will knock," he says to them, "at the door of God's kingdom, and it will be closed to you. And you will look, and you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets sitting there in the kingdom. But you," he says to them, "will be thrust out." But into that kingdom will enter peoples and races and nations from every direction of this earth, and they will be the citizens of that kingdom. The kingdom of God, beloved saints, is here. And the kingdom of God is right now. It's not a future kingdom. It's a kingdom that exists right now. And you and I, presently, are the citizens of that kingdom of God and of heaven. And those who belong to the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, by means of a true and a living faith, are all citizens of that kingdom. Now, we are true Israel. We are the sons and the daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The kingdom of God, Paul tells us in Romans 14, verse 17, is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that's why we said earlier that the one distinguishing feature or character of every citizen of God's kingdom is faith. One distinguishing feature. They all believe. And that faith unites them to Jesus Christ and his body. And these are the citizens of God's kingdom in this world. That's what makes us, the Bible tells us, true sons and daughters of Abraham. True Israel. The kingdom of God since the time of Christ, then, is no longer and will no longer be manifested in an earthly kingdom. It is a kingdom that cannot be observed, but it is found in the heart of every believing saint. And it's a worldwide kingdom, too. A kingdom that has absolutely no boundaries, earthly boundaries. It is a kingdom that finds its fulfillment only when Christ comes a second time to destroy this world and all of the wicked and usher in the kingdom of heaven. Look at all the parables. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto the kingdom of. Look at all those parables. They all point to you and me, or you and me, to that final establishment of the kingdom. So, that's the kingdom that we pray for when we say, "Thy kingdom come." And in the next couple of weeks, the Lord's willing, we're going to consider that request. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful to be citizens of thy kingdom. We know we didn't deserve it. We know we didn't choose that. Thou hast chosen us. And thou hast worked in our hearts by thy grace and thy Holy Spirit so that we might be citizens of thy kingdom. We pray that as citizens of thy kingdom now, we might willingly bow before thy rule, a rule that thou dost give unto us in thy word. Reign over us by thy Spirit and thy word, so that we might willingly follow after thee, our God, the great, the glorious King of heaven and earth. Father, forgive us of our sins, even the sins of this morning. Wilt thou bless us in this particular day? We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.